Tonight, we are doing something slightly different to what we normally do on a Sunday in our sermon. So normally, we do what's called expository preaching, where we tend to take one passage and preach it through in order. Tonight, we're taking a slightly different approach. We're going to go for what's called a systematic approach, which is good for sort of in tandem with that expository approach. To grow strong in grace, to get doctrines about God, so like truths about God right in our heads, and to sort of build up a bit of a framework. And so we thought, actually, with today being Pentecost and celebrating the Holy Spirit, it'd be good to do that about the Holy Spirit, because unlike some churches, perhaps we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as other Christians might. So I'm going to put you to work. We're going to be going to different passages in the Bible, so you'll need a Bible, you'll need to look them up. I would encourage you, even if you don't normally, to take notes tonight. Maybe scribble down Bible references, that sort of thing, so you can have a look at them yourself later. If you didn't grab a notice sheet on the way in, now's your chance to go and get them. There's pens just over by the door there as well. I would encourage you to do so. Just while you're moving around, I want to give a bit of a disclaimer, because we're not going to cover absolutely everything in an exhaustive way about the Holy Spirit tonight. Okay, this, if anything, is likely to give us more questions than, well, maybe not more questions than answers, but questions along with our answers. But hopefully, we'll get that sort of framework in place so that we can go further and think about this and enjoy the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. Again, just while we're sort of going around, right up front, I want to recommend two books if you want to take this further. The first is this by the late, great Jim Packer, theologian, author. It's called Keep in Step with the Spirit, and the subtitle on here is Finding Fullness in Our Walk with God. Heartily recommend that one to you. I find him quite hard going to read, though, so if you want a more sort of semi-skimmed version, I actually picked up the wrong book. So it looks a lot like this book, and it's by the same guy, Orlando Sayer, who lots of us know from Christchurch down in Southampton. The book that you actually want is called Breath of Life, but it looks very similar to this. Maybe a slightly more accessible. Right, are we ready? Why don't I pray, because we certainly need the Lord's help as we dive into Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is rich and is enough to equip us for every good work. Please show us more about your Spirit this evening. Please help us to enjoy him, particularly as we celebrate what a gift he is this Pentecost. Amen. 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 Brill. Okay, so I should say, Laura has very kindly volunteered to read out various verses when we get there. So she's going to give you a few seconds to turn up pages. We're going to start, actually, with a verse that we've already had read out tonight. So flick up Deuteronomy chapter 6, because the first thing that we're going to see is that the Bible is clear that there is one God. So Laura, when the rustling stops, read out verses 4 and 5 for us, please.
Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Brill. Famous verses. Like I say, we've even had them read out already this evening. The book of Deuteronomy, it's set right on the cusp of the promised land, just as the Israelites are about to go in and be God's people to live there and serve him. And this is one of the key passages in that book, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That Jesus picks up in his ministry. And there's so much we could say. You could do a series of sermons just on these couple of verses. But the key message is quite obvious, isn't it? The message is, you're going to go into this land with all sorts of different gods, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the this, the that. No, there is one God. Love him with everything you've got. The message is the same if we flick forward. So flick forward to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and then when we get there, Laura's going to read out verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 45, it's on page 731 if you're using the Pew Bibles, that is. Great, Laura.
Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Brilliant. Thanks, Laura. So here in Isaiah, we've sort of moved to a different sort of type of passage. We're right in the thick of some of the richest passages and chapters in the Bible, describing God and his blessing to his people, the way he's going to save them and love them. And did you notice at the beginning and the end of those couple of verses framing it, there is no other God. There is God alone, just Yahweh. He's God uniquely. And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. Flick forward with me to Romans chapter 1. So right in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And verse 25. So we're on page 1129. I told you were going to work tonight, didn't I?
Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Loads of stuff going on in that verse. For now, just notice that amongst all the different created things, there is one God alone who is worthy of worship. And so the Bible is clear, isn't it? There is one God. However, as we look further into the Bible, we see that this one God is made of three persons. So flick back with me to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to see some of the truth of this in the Gospels. So Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, Laura.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Brill, thanks, Laura. So here, at the baptism of Jesus, we see a snapshot into this God who is one, but who is three, that unity of three, Trinity, is what we tend to call it. Do you see? You've got Jesus, who in verse 1 of Mark is described as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, who throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, we see is God himself, so God the Son. And then you've got heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And the voice coming from heaven, which is God the Father, saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So we're beginning to see God is one, but he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's not just Mark who thinks this. Turn over the page backwards to Matthew 28. Laura, if you could read out verse 19 for us.
"Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit."
Brilliant. So in the Great Commission, at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as well as the very beginning, we see the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. At the very end, at the Great Commission, we see Jesus understands God is three equal persons. Like, as the good news about him is to go out to the whole world, it is right there. Father, Son, and Spirit are who Christians are to be baptized in the name of. And so Jesus, he understands God to be three equal persons. And so we have this non-mathematical but thoroughly theological equation of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And you can see that all the way through Scripture, we won't look at these now, but jot them down to have a look at later. Genesis 1 verse 1, you can see the Father is God, and when you see the word God written, that's usually the Father that's being spoken about in the Bible. John 1 verse 1, you can see that Jesus is God, he's the Word who is God and was with God in the beginning at creation. But have a look at Psalm 139, let's turn to that together. Psalm 139, Psalm 139, on page 628. Laura, could you read verse 7 for us?
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
All the way through the Psalms, a really common sort of technique that the poets use in these songs and poems that have been put together is what's called, the technical term is a parallelism. Okay, yeah, great, fascinating. What does that mean? Basically, here, you get two ideas that are saying the same thing to sort of drive home emphasis. So do you see what the psalmist is saying in verse 7 of Psalm 139? He's putting together the idea of God's presence is God the Spirit. The Spirit is God. He is God's presence, and he's distinct from the Father and from the Son. Now, it might be that your brain is beginning to hurt a bit, and you've got all sorts of questions. I would say at this point, don't worry. Don't worry. I think that's quite normal. And actually, I think more than that, I think it's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing that God is bigger and above sort of yours and my concepts of thinking. Because wouldn't a small sort of God that we can easily wrap our heads around, that'd be a very disappointing God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be at all. But for now, maybe lay those questions aside, come and chat to me afterwards. We can see that God is one, God is a unity of three in one, and the Spirit is fully God. Which brings us to Pentecost, which we're celebrating today. Pentecost is the sort of culmination, as Rob said earlier, it's, in some ways it's the birthday of the church, capital C, because all the way through the Old Testament, you can see that progressively God shows more and more about what his kingdom is going to be like. And part of that promise is a promise age of the Holy Spirit. You can go to places like Joel 2, jot it down, we won't go now, where the Spirit will be poured out on all believers. And it began with Jesus and his ministry. You can see as he appears just after the baptism and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. He is filled with the Spirit and the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. Or in Luke chapter 4, again, jot it down. You can have a look at it later. Jesus claims a reading from Isaiah is about him. He says at the start of his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so it all builds to Pentecost, where the Spirit gets poured out on all believers in Acts chapter 2. And in some ways, it's a bit strange on Pentecost to say this, we're not going to look at it. If you want to find out more about it, I suggest you listen to the recording from this morning and go back and find out a bit more. But I thought at this point, it'd be good to just dive in a bit deeper into who is the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to John and chapter 14, so back in the New Testament. John chapter 14, on page 1082. Great. Laura, if you could read verses 16 and 17.
"And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you."
Brilliant. So do you see from these verses, Jesus promises another. So Jesus was the first of what is being promised, and now another is promised. And the word here that is translated counselor with the capital C in our Bibles here in the seats, it's one of those words that we don't really have a neat English equivalent for it. The word is paraclete, in case you want to jot that down, but it's got all sorts of sort of senses tied up in it that we'd be missing out on if we didn't sort of mention. So it's got that sense of counselor, but also ally, advisor, advocate, and helper. And so you see that the Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. And the Spirit is fully divine. He's another like Jesus. And we know from all of the Bible that the Spirit has always existed. He's always been active. All you've got to do is look at the second verse in the Bible. He was hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation. But what does the Spirit do? Well, Laura, could you read on for us verse 18, please? Oh, sorry, did I not give you that one?
Oh, no, sorry, I had the wrong number on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Brill. So what we're going to see is that this isn't Jesus talking about a second coming, although he does talk about that elsewhere. But he says that Jesus himself will come to his disciples as the person of the Holy Spirit comes. Do you see? There's this sort of inseparability between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul, among others, refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. And that inseparability, it is what is often described and is described in the Packer book here that I waved earlier as a floodlight ministry. It's the Holy Spirit shines a light on the Lord Jesus for men and women as he comes. So turn over the page to chapter 16 and we'll see a little bit more about this. Starting at verse 12.
John 16, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Great. Thanks, Laura. So do you see what the Spirit does as he shines a light on Jesus? He's not doing his own thing. He only speaks what he hears. He is not doing anything apart from what Jesus is doing. Have a look there at verse 14. His main work is that he's going to bring glory to Jesus. He's going to glorify him. Glory is a big deal in John's gospel. And I think this is one of the places where we can get the best definition of what it means, because it's quite a churchy word, isn't it? It's a bit jargony. To glorify something is to reveal its splendor, particularly in John. And so that is what the Holy Spirit does. His main work is to glorify Jesus and reveal his splendor. But how does he do that? Well, we're going to have a look at a couple of verses later on in the Bible. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're on page 1222. And Laura, could you just read verses 20 and 21, please?
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Do you see how the Spirit speaks? Did you spot it as Laura read that out? The way the Spirit works is through Scripture, through the Bible. The way that we have the Bible is not just human beings coming up with their own ideas, but actually, the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter describes it. So we can look at the Bible and see, this is the Spirit who has carried along human beings to show us Jesus. Flick forward again with me to Hebrews. Backwards to Hebrews and chapter 3. We'll see a little bit more of this, perhaps put a bit more plainly. Here the writer, he's encouraging the Christians he's writing to keep going. But, Laura, if you could read out verse 7 of chapter 3.
So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice.
Okay, did you spot it? What the Holy Spirit does? The writer of Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says. Do you see? He goes on and he's quoting Psalm 95. And the writer of Hebrews says that is the Holy Spirit speaking, present tense. So that is how the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, works and shows us Jesus. It's through the Bible that was written as he carried along the prophets and the authors of Scripture. But also as we open up the Bible, we see that the Holy Spirit says. He speaks through these verses. That's why we love it so much here at St. Mary's. It's why it's a tragedy when you go to some churches and they say, we're going to wait for the Spirit to speak while all the while Bibles are shut and under chairs. But what else does the Holy Spirit do? Well, we're going to see that he works in salvation. So turn backwards to Titus and chapter 3. So we're on page 1199. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit, he is active in our salvation. Chapter 3, verse 3.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
Keep going, sorry, up to verse 7.
But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Great, thanks, Laura. Did you see that? Did you see? Part of salvation is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. How does he put it? Have a look again at verse 5. He has saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Did you realize? Did you realize the Holy Spirit has saved you? Might not be quite how we normally talk, is it? But it's there in Scripture, plain to see. We're going to see as well that it's more than just he's got a little bit of a dabbling hand in how we are saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 3.
Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit.
Do you see that at the end? No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. People can only call Jesus Lord because of the Spirit's work. Now, I realise that any talk of God's sovereignty when it comes to sort of converting, and it's bound to raise all sorts of questions. You know, we've had an equip on sovereignty recently. They're really valid questions to ask. But before we get too bogged down in that, I just want to encourage you to see that what's going on here, it's just like when Jesus said in John chapter 3 that to enter his kingdom, you must be born again by his Spirit. So what we're being shown here by Paul and by others is not some sort of strange new thing that was bolted on afterwards. It's right at the center of how Jesus described becoming a Christian. And so the danger at this point, though, is to think, oh, the Holy Spirit, that's who we've got to focus on. That's, you know, now I've seen all this, he's sovereign and he works in my conversion and he shows me Jesus. That's who we've got to be really focused on. And I want to suggest that that's actually an overcorrection if you end up there, because every step of the Christian life is actually shaped in a Trinitarian way. Again, it's that you don't get that separability that we sometimes come up with. So turn with me to the book of Romans. So back a few more pages in your Bible. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to see that the Trinity is central to the beginning of the Christian life. Laura, if you could read verses 1 to 5 for us.
Therefore, since we've just been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Loads going on there, loads going on there. Don't worry too much about it. But do you see, if nothing else, that at the beginning of the Christian life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active. It's all shaped in a Trinitarian way. Flick forward to chapter 8. And Laura, if you could read verses 10 and 11 for us.
But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you.
Do you see? So the Spirit and the Father and the Son were all active at the beginning of the Christian life, and they're all active there at the end goal of the Christian life as well. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father isn't mentioned directly there, but we can see that he's there because it's he who raised Christ from the dead. That's what Paul means. It's not sort of some mystery other character. But then if you go on to verses 14 to 17, you can see that the way that we relate to God now is also a Trinitarian way. We won't read it. We'll just jot it down to have a look at later. We pray to God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. What a gift. What a gift we have this God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so at this point, it's worth just pausing, isn't it? There are a few implications because I don't know about you, but I get this wrong all the time. I either upplay or I downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. But his work is not separate from the work of the gospel. And it's worth us recognizing, particularly today at Pentecost, that we receive the Spirit the moment we submit or we put our trust in Christ. The moment we cross from death to life, we receive the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have received the Spirit in full. Sometimes you hear talk about like a second blessing or a second baptism of the Spirit. So far as I can see, correct me from Scripture if you can, but it is not something that you see at all in the Bible. When you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit. A bit like Rob was saying earlier, there's no 2.0 of Christianity. The other thing, though, that you've probably all been waiting for me to tap into is what about spiritual gifts? What about spiritual gifts? We're not going to dive into this in its fullness because, again, that's a whole series worth right there. And actually, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians soon anyway, and that tackles it in earnest. But we're just going to dip in. So flick forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you see, we've been here already, but pick it up from verse 4. Paul writes, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And so you see that there are these supernatural, spiritual gifts that are given to Christians. Paul goes on to talk about some of them. Some of them are things like prophecy and speaking in tongues and all sorts of other things. It's interesting, too, though, that there are all sorts of more mundane things that we might talk about as well that are classed as spiritual gifts. So Ephesians 4, that we've sort of alluded to already, the book of Ephesians, talks about teaching being a spiritual gift. Have a look down at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. Administration. Spiritual gift. Like, have you thanked Hannah in the office lately for her spiritual gift? Do so if you haven't. Or, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, you can see that hospitality is described as a gift of the Spirit. So there's all kinds of things, these extraordinary supernatural things that the Holy Spirit works in believers' lives. But what's their purpose? That's all we want to see tonight before diving in, without diving into all the nitty-gritty. It's there in verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Why? For the common good. In other words, all these supernatural things, regardless of what they look like, they are there for the building up of Christians. And actually, Paul goes on, as we will see when we study the book in earnest, but it's no good if some of these things like tongues are unintelligible. It's not building up the church. Again, we'll save it. We'll get there. Don't worry. Now, you might be asking at this point, who gets them? Who gets these gifts? Well, I think it's obvious that as you go through and look at these spiritual gifts, they're not something that's guaranteed to all people. But it is good to desire them, and it's commendable. Like, it's held up by Paul and others in the Bible to desire these spiritual gifts. But as you track it through, you get to the point where Paul says, actually, the one thing that you should desire above all things is to be transformed to love. That's better than any spiritual gift that you could possibly have. He gets there in chapter 13 in that famous passage that, sadly, we normally only get to in weddings. So, read it apart from that as well. But what does he guarantee? What does he guarantee? We're coming into land. Turn forward with me to Galatians chapter 5. What does the Holy Spirit guarantee to work in our lives? We're picking up the letter. You could just have a look at the end of verse 13 in chapter 5. Paul, he's about to start this big call to the Galatians to serve one another in love. And what does he say, verse 16? Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful nature." So in other words, walking with the Spirit, it means saying no to sin. And he goes on with a bit more of a detailed list of the kind of things that that looks like in verses 19 to 21. In other words, not grieving him, like Rob pointed us to earlier. That is part of the Spirit's work in our lives. That is part of life by the Spirit. But the thing that he guarantees is what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Have a look with me at these amazing verses in Galatians chapter 5, starting from verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit we shall see in our lives if we are Christians, as our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So what do we do with that? The answer's there in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's let that be our prayer. Let's pray to live in step with him. So what with all of this? Like, we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit as a bit of a doctrine. I've given you a workout tonight as well. What's the point? If you take nothing else away, it's what we started with. Love the Lord your God. The Lord your God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love him for who he is and for how he works in our lives from the moment of salvation to the end goal of being transformed to be like the Lord Jesus. Love the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We're sorry for when we get you and your character and wrong. We're sorry for ignoring the Spirit in our lives. Please help us to listen to his voice in the Bible as we open it. Thank you for the way that he carried along the prophets to give us the scriptures. Please help us to walk in step with him, not to grieve him, to abound in the fruit that he promises to give in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.